Good morning. How's everybody doing today?
Great.
Now, I've been sharing some of those Midwestern sayings with you, and one of the ones that they would say back there on a day like today is, "Hot enough for you?" If not, it's going to get there, isn't it? It's one of those times of year when we thank the Lord for air conditioning, don't we? Amen. Praise the Lord for air conditioning. Last night would have been a tough one without air conditioning for us. We have a two-story home, and boy, it gets hot up there. And the air conditioner had a hard time making it tolerable, but it did. So praise the Lord. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 31, the last chapter in 1 Samuel. How about that? 1 Samuel 31. Let's begin with a prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can come to your word this morning, that we can look to you to speak to us, Lord. You're so faithful to make your word alive to us, speaking to our needs, teaching us, Lord, what we need to know about you, about your ways, about life, Lord, about how you've called us to live. And Lord, we pray that you'd speak to us today through your word. Open our eyes to see and our hearts to respond. Lord, grant us faith to believe what you say to us and to live by it. And may you be glorified in what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men died together that same day. Well, we come back to the story of Saul. We took a break, as you saw, the way that 1 Samuel is laid out. The writer brings us up to the brink. The drama is intense. We see that Saul's been prophesied to, that he's going to die in battle. And then the writer just leaves him there and goes and deals with David and his men for a couple of chapters. And we saw that David got himself into a tight fix, and yet God intervened and he delivered him. Not only delivered him from having to fight in the battle against his own people, but then when he got back to his town and found out that it had been burned down and everyone had been taken, God delivered his family and all the men's family and all their possessions and more back into their hands. So we saw God working powerfully in David's life when David got into this very tight fix. And now we go back to Saul in his tight fix. And what do we see? We see him reaping the consequences of his sin. We see this strong contrast between David and Saul, and Saul is dying for his sins. Saul never came to that point of repenting and drawing back to God. God gave him this pronouncement that he was going to die, and now it's come about. It's a very tragic story, isn't it? Because when you think back and you remember how Saul's reign began, it began in humility, didn't it? It began in seeking the Lord. And it began with God working powerfully in his life and through him to bring deliverance to the nation of Israel. And now it's ending, and the nation is basically right back where they started. The results of this war, the Philistines overrun part of Israel again, and probably Israel is worse off than they were before, except for some work that God's been doing behind the scenes, which we'll talk about more later. But what we see that Israel is suffering along with Saul. And isn't it true that whenever we sin and God causes us to reap the consequences of our sin, it doesn't just affect us, does it? It affects the people around us. And that effect can be in a very wide circle. Saul isn't the only one that's going to die as a result of his sin. The person that he thought he was working to help, Jonathan, he wanted to fight against David. Saul wanted to prevent David from being the next king so that Jonathan could be the king. The very person that he justifies his sin on behalf of dies as a result of that sin. Jonathan dies in the battle. Two of Saul's other sons, it turns out there's one more son that we'll read about in 2 Samuel, but two of his other sons die in the battle as well. Saul's armor bearer dies in the battle, dies with him. And all of his close men, his standing army, die with him. Now, Saul had drafted a much larger army to fight in this battle, and we see that they flee. Many of them survive and flee across the Jordan. But the ones that were part of his close army, they are wiped out too. So Saul's sin doesn't just affect himself. We often tell ourselves that, don't we? We think, you know, nothing's going to happen. You know, if anything does, I'm going to be the one that bears the brunt of it. You know, it's okay because I'm going to suffer for my own sin. It's never that way, is it? It always affects more people. A lot of times in ways that you can't even see. But when you think about it, when you give in to sin, what are you doing? You're listening to Satan and his demons, and you're going their way. You're rejecting God's influence in your life over that point, and you're receiving demonic influence. And so what are you doing? You're opening yourself up to that demonic influence. You're saying, I want this. I want to do what they're tempting me to do. And when you're opening yourself up to demonic influence, do you think the demons are content to just work in your life? No, they're going to work in everybody around you. And sometimes it's not even those who are physically close to you. It's those that God has put on your heart or has given you a responsibility to be praying for. They may not be anywhere near you, and yet they're going to suffer for your sin because you're no longer in the place where you're able to pray effectively for them. Think about that. Because isn't that what Satan's going to want to do? He's not inefficient in the way that he works. He's going to try and ruin as many lives as he can. And so when he sees what's going on, he tries to weaken our prayer life through sin and take advantage of that to harm the people that we care for, the people that need our prayer support. It never just affects us, does it? Even if we can't see any effect in other people's lives, our sin always affects other people. Here we see it really clearly. And Saul sees it himself. Did you notice he wasn't the first to die? Saul's out in battle. He's fighting this battle. He's trying to fulfill his duty for God. He goes into the battle, and he sees the Philistines winning the battle. And they're pressing in, and they're getting closer, and part of the army is fleeing, and the enemy is getting nearer and nearer. Saul, remember, is up on this mountain, Gilboa, overlooking the valley of Jezreel. This is where the Philistines have come in with their vast armies and their chariots, and they're invading Israel through the valley of Jezreel, and the battle just keeps getting closer and closer, and Saul's up there where he can see it all. And he can see his men falling, and he can see them turning and running, and he sees it all, and he sees the army getting closer and closer, and his sons die. Can you imagine what must have been going through Saul's mind, seeing his sons fall to the Philistines? And then he gets hit with the arrows, and he realizes, you know, it's all over now. The battle is lost. Israel's been defeated. My sons are dead, and I'm going to die. And Saul's thinking, He knows the history of Israel, and he knows the history of the Philistines. Remember what happened when Samson was taken by the Philistines? Samson, whom God had empowered to fight against Philistia and to bring victory for Israel, but who compromised. who gave room to the enemy, who listened to the temptations of the demons, and he lost his strength. Step by step, he compromised the standards that God had called him to, until finally his strength was gone and he was defeated. And what did the Philistines do? They took him and they made sport of him. They blinded his eyes. They took him to their temple. They made him pull the grinding stone like an animal, blind, for their sport. And then when they had the big celebration, what did they do? They called him in to make sport of him in the midst of their big celebration. And God worked then, didn't he? At that point, Samson repented, asked God to one last time work through him, and God did. But Saul no doubt knows this. He knows this history. He knows the way the Philistines treated Samson. Do you think he wants to be treated that way? He says, no, I don't want to be treated that way. So what does he do? Again, he shows us his way, his approach to life. He says, I'm going to take everything into my own hands, and I'm going to end my life now. I'm not going to trust God to protect me from the Philistines. I'm going to assume that he's not, and so I'm just going to kill myself now. And he takes his spear, and he falls upon it. I mean, first he asks his armor bearer, but he won't do it. So Saul does it himself. So this is the end of Saul. The man who had such great promise that God had begun to use mightily. Remember when he led the nation of Israel against against Nahash and the Ammonites when they were attacking Jabesh-Gilead. And God brought about a great victory, and Saul said this was the Lord's doing. And then from then it seemed like it was just all downhill. It was more and more self, more and more pride, more and more disobedience, more and more idolatry boiled down to, until finally here Saul is, ending his life, no hope in God, not trusting God to work any longer, and just ending it on his own hand. And that's the end of the life of King Saul. Very tragic story, but a lot of lessons for us to learn, and hopefully we've been learning them as we've gone through. But when you come to the end of his life, there's a good time to look back and say, what was that life all about? And did I really learn those lessons? I mean, Saul, in these last few chapters, is being contrasted with David. Again and again, we're seeing these contrasts. We mentioned earlier, we saw David brought into this very difficult, distressing situation. And he sought God. He repented of his sins, and he sought God. He said, God, show me what to do. And God worked, and God delivered him. And in contrast with that, we see Saul not seeking God with his whole heart, doing what he thinks is best in his own eyes, and we see him falling by his own sword. See the contrast between David and Saul? And the writer is setting this up. In a lot of ways, we see these differences. We see Saul being very prideful, yet we see David showing great humility. We see Saul selfish for the spoils of the war. We see David, with the spoils that he gains, being generous, distributing them to others. We see, again and again, differences between Saul and David. Very different approach to life. David being thoughtful of others, Saul being selfish, Saul being impatient, David being patient and waiting, Saul being hard-hearted, David being compassionate, Saul being skeptical of God, David trusting God, Saul being stricken with fear, David being courageous. And at the root of them all, we see Saul not trusting God and being disobedient, and we see David trusting God and obeying. So there's this contrast that's drawn through these chapters of 1 Samuel, the last half of 1 Samuel. We just see again and again the contrast between David and Saul. And do you remember how God summed that up when he sent Samuel to anoint the next king to follow Saul, to anoint David to be that king? And Samuel saw Jesse's sons, and he saw the first son of Jesse, and he was tall and handsome. He said, surely this is the Lord's anointed. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And do you remember what God spoke to Samuel? He said, don't look on the outward appearance. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The biggest contrast between Saul and David is a matter of the heart. And this half of 1 Samuel is drawing us this contrast between the heart of Saul and the heart of David. And David is the man after God's own heart, and that's what we want to be. We want to be people after God's own heart, seeking the Lord, seeking direction from Him, trusting Him, and obeying Him. Seeking to obey Him completely. Not like Saul, who said, I'll seek the minimum obedience that I have to do so that I can look like I'm obeying and then I can do whatever I want. That was Saul's basic attitude. You'd look at him from the outside and you'd think, oh yeah, he's obeying. You know, he's getting rid of the sorcerers and the mediums from the land. You know, he's going into the battle against the Amalekites like God said. It looks like he's obeying. But no, in the heart he wasn't. In the heart he was saying, okay, I may be doing this outwardly, but inwardly, I'm going to seek a medium. I may be going against the Amalekites, but I'm not going to destroy them the way God said. I'm going to take the best of everything for myself. So, we see this fundamental difference between a matter of the heart between David and Saul. Saul being self-seeking, David seeking and obeying the Lord. And fundamentally, it's wanting to obey the Lord fully. That's a key, isn't it? Because I think in the Christian life, there's a temptation to just want to look at the outward appearance, like God says we tend to do, and try to obey to the point that we look good outwardly. And that's not adequate, is it? God wants our hearts. He wants our whole hearts. He says, you'll seek me and you'll find me when you seek for me with all your heart. I turned the wireless off. Now you can hear. Okay, so let's start 1 Samuel chapter 31. No, just kidding. You guys can remember all that, right? Okay, so we just were talking about how God looks on the heart, and He wants us obeying Him wholeheartedly from the heart. Not just partially, and especially not just looking to obey such that we look okay, but seeking God wholeheartedly, obeying wholeheartedly. Now, Saul takes his own life, and I think it's a good time to just take a minute aside from the main part of the teaching and talk about suicide. It's a subject that comes up more and more in society as more and more people kill themselves. And there's a segment of the church that says, basically, if you kill yourself, you're committing a sin that can't be pardoned. And the reason they get that, or the way that they come to that conclusion, is by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's just flip there for a moment. Won't take much time with this, but I think it's a good thing for us to understand. People assume that there's no way Saul could be saved if he killed himself. We don't really know whether he was or not. But they take these verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where it says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." And then if you go down to chapter 6, and what verse is that in chapter 6? Verse 19. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God?" And so you can see how they would draw this conclusion. They'd say, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. If anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. It kind of makes sense, but it really doesn't when you dig into the scripture. Because in chapter 6, where it says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple," he's using the individual, the singular form of the word "you." So he's talking to you as individuals. Each of us who have been born again, our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, because God puts His Holy Spirit inside us, and He lives inside of us. And so our bodies serve as a temple, individually as the temple of the Holy Spirit. But in chapter 3, it's not singular, it's plural. So he's talking to the local church at Corinth, and he says, you collectively are the temple of God.
you collectively. And there's where he says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. Actually uses the same word in both places. And it's a word that at heart means corrosion or corrode. So if anybody does something that harms the church, brings corruption into the church, corruption of sin, corruption of heresy, God will cause that corruption to visit you. It's the same verb for what God does to you. What you do to the church, God does to you. You're going to reap what you sow. So God's talking about don't destroy the church. If you destroy the church, you're going to suffer for it. But he's not saying if you destroy your body by committing suicide, then God's going to destroy your soul in hell. That's not what he's saying. So understand that. Okay, back to 1 Samuel chapter 31. Just wanted to make that clear in case there's confusion on that. Now, it doesn't mean, I don't mean by that to minimize what a person does when they commit suicide. What's usually happening in a case like that is a person has given up hope, haven't they? You don't kill yourself unless you feel like you're going to be better off dead because you have no hope in what's going on in this world. And you basically are saying, I want to end my suffering. My suffering is too great, and I want to end it here and now. And yet, the person that kills himself is not looking at other people's suffering, are they? They're not saying, oh, if I kill myself here, I'm going to cause a lot of suffering to a lot of people for a long time. They don't look that way, do they? See, I just want to minimize my own suffering. And so, ultimately, committing suicide is generally a selfish thing to do. It's generally thinking, I'm only going to think about myself here. I'm not going to think about other people. And so, in that sense, I believe, it's usually a sin. It's usually a sin of not trusting God, of losing hope in Him, and being selfish. Now, everybody's situation is different, and I don't want to judge any particular case because I don't know what's been going on in their lives. But I think that's what it often boils down to. And if you are ever tempted in that regard, seek the Lord because we have hope in Him no matter what. There's always hope in God. So Saul takes his sword, falls on it. His armor bearer sees that Saul is dead. He also falls on his sword. Now, there's a little confusion here. Because if you go on into 1 Samuel, there's a young man that comes to David claiming to have killed Saul. He says, I saw Saul leaning on his sword, and he was dying, but he wasn't dead yet. And he asked me to put him out of his misery, and I did. And so we look at that and we go, well, how did Saul really die? And it's not 100% sure, but it does say here, when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he killed himself. And it says, so Saul died along with his sons and his men. So it seems to me that Saul killed himself, and the Amalekite just took advantage of the situation to try and get in David's good graces. But we don't know that 100% for sure either. So let's get back to what we do know for sure. Verse 7, chapter 31. And when the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley, and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So typically what would happen when an army is overrunning another army, at some point the soldiers realize this is a lost cause, let's get out of here. And they flee, and the people in the nearby towns and villages say, uh-oh, you know, this other army is going to come in, and they're going to pillage and plunder, and we need to get out of here. And so they flee. And in this case, they go across the Jordan, and even the people on the far side of the Jordan, close to the Jordan, they see what's happening. That in case the Philistines are going to cross the Jordan and come after them, they flee. So everybody is taking off, getting away from the onslaught of the Philistines. And the Philistines, the people of Philistia, they follow the army. They say the army's got a great victory. Here are these empty cities with all this stuff in them. Let's move in. Free housing, free livestock, whatever they can gather as spoil and plunder, they take. So they come and they live in those cities. So what happened the next day, verse 8, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So typically, the soldiers fight as long as they can. They chase the enemy army as long as they can. It gets too dark for them to chase them anymore. It's no longer safe or worth it. So they withdraw. They go back to their camp. They spend the night in the camp. And the next morning they get up. They go out to the battlefield and they strip the slain. A lot of good valuables there on the soldiers that have fallen. You know, good shields, good swords, good armor of various sorts. Sometimes they would have jewelry. Sometimes they have money with them. In their camp, there would be other kinds of treasure that they would want. So they would go out, first chance they get, and strip the slain. And so as they're doing that, they find Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his army and sent word, I'm sorry, his armor, and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. So they find Saul, they cut off his head. So that's a sign of triumph and a sign of humiliation to the enemy that's been defeated. They cut off his head. And they send word through their land and to proclaim it in the temple of their idols. It's an interesting little dig here that's maybe not so easy to pick up in English, but the idea is that the idols need to be told that the Philistine army has triumphed and Saul has died. It's like the idols, there's no way they could know this unless we tell them. But we're worshiping them, right? It's like, these are the idols that we're going to worship, but by the way, we need to inform them of some things because they don't know yet. So go tell the idols, go proclaim it in the temple so the idols can know that we won the battle. Hey, it's foolish to worship anything or anybody but the Lord. It's foolish. And so we always want to be checking ourselves because idolatry is so much more subtle than we're used to thinking. Where's our trust? What do we worship beside the Lord? It's utterly foolish to worship anything but the Lord. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan, which was a city apparently close to the Jordan near where this victory wound up. Now, again, they're seeking to humiliate Saul even in his death. Fasten his body up to the wall. Look what happens if you defy us, the mighty Philistines. But look what happens. Verse 11. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead, remember them? They're the ones that Saul delivered before. They're the ones that Nahash came up against, and they said, what do we need to do to have peace with you? And he said, here's what you need to do. You need to come out to me, and I'm going to gouge out the right eyes of all the men. And if you let me do that, then I'll have peace with you. And they said, whoa, you know, it's kind of heavy. Give us a week, and we'll see if anybody wants to come fight. And if nobody wants to come fight, then we'll come out, and you can gouge out our eyes. And Nahash says, okay. And so they send word, and that's when Saul steps to the plate. He hears the news, the Spirit of God comes upon him, he gets angry, and he calls all Israel together, and they march all night across to Jabesh-Gilead and attack the Ammonites and win a great victory. The people of Jabesh-Gilead remember that. They remember that. So when they hear, when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So they show honor to Saul. They want to undo the dishonor that's been done to him by the Philistines. And normally in Israel, they wouldn't burn the bodies, but in this case they do. The bodies have been hanging on the wall, and they've been disfigured by the Philistines. And so they burn them, and then they bury their bones. But they march all night to do this. They hear the news. The men get together. They march all night. It's probably 10 to 12 miles from Jabesh-Gilead to Bethshan. Take down the bodies in the middle of the night, turn around and carry them back to Jabesh-Gilead through the night. Take them to safety so that they can take care of those bodies and bury their bones. So they're showing honor to Saul. In the midst of this tragedy, we see this one group of men acting very nobly. Very nobly, being grateful for what God has done for them through King Saul, and seeking to undo some of the harm that's been done to Saul by his enemies. But even in the midst of that, there's an echo of the tragedy of the life of King Saul. Because again, how did his kingship begin? It began with this all-night march and this great victory to deliver this people who were hopeless. And how did it end? With those people marching all night to deliver him from his body from dishonor. He marched to deliver them from dishonor. At the end of his life, all they can do is deliver his dead body from dishonor. So yet another note to echo how far Saul has fallen, such that he needs even this done for his body. Now, one of the things that we think about when we see the end of a story like this is we think back and go, where did this all start? Where are the roots of it? Not just in Saul's life. We talked about that. We talked about his root of unbelief, not trusting God, and selfishness and disobedience. But what about the nation as a whole? The nation as a whole now has suffered a great defeat. But where did that begin with them? Do you remember? It was when they went to Samuel and they said, we need a king. We need a king like the rest of the nations. Make us a king to defend us from the enemy. That's where it all started. And remember how Samuel saw it? He said, you're rejecting God. Actually, God talked to Samuel and straightened him out because he felt some personal rejection probably. But God said, they're not rejecting you, Samuel, but they're rejecting me from being king over them. Do you see the difference? God wanted to be Israel's king and rule them and deliver them. He had brought a great deliverance through the prophet Samuel. Remember one time when the Philistines came up against them and Samuel offered up the sacrifices and he prayed and God answered with thunder and lightning, and the Philistines, it was so strong and powerful, it just freaked the Philistines out, and they ran and Israel followed them and won a great victory over them. They didn't need a king then, did they? They never needed a king because God was their king. So in seeking a king for themselves, the nation of Israel was rejecting God from being their king. And that was the beginning of this passage. If they hadn't done that, all this stuff wouldn't have happened, would it? Go back to the roots. Always try and find out the roots of your sin. Deal with the heart issues. Don't just deal with the things that follow. Don't just deal with the outward behavior. Go down to the heart. At heart, this is a matter of idolatry. This is a matter of pushing God aside and saying, we want a king like the rest of the nations. We don't like being different from everybody else. We want a king we can see. We want a king that will gather our armies together and we can follow in battle. We want a king to deliver us. God, you're not good enough for us. At heart is an issue of idolatry. And what happens with idolatry? It never fulfills its promise. It never meets the need that you think it will. At the end, it always crumbles. It always falls short. Why? God wants us to turn back to Him. And so part of God's plan is to break from underneath us those false foundations upon which we build. Anything that's not going to last, anything that's going to be harmful in our lives, God will expose. And He'll work, He'll allow them to be undermined and to collapse under us sometimes. But always for our good. Always for our good. God's been active all this time, hasn't He? I mean, we look at the death of Saul and we think, what a tragedy. You know, this whole series of downward spiral and increasing problems and finally utter defeat. It just seems like a total tragedy. And yet, when you read the whole book and you look behind, you see all these things that God's doing. You see what God's doing in the life of David. You see God's hand at work. You see that years before this happens, God has raised up a new king. And God is preparing that king to rule. Step by step, He's getting David ready, such that when the time comes that Saul does die, David is almost ready to step up and be the king. As soon as the people are ready to have him be king, David will be ready to be the king. God's been at work all along. When we look at our lives, sometimes it just seems like tragedy after tragedy after tragedy. And yet God's at work. God is faithful. We may not be being faithful to Him, but He's faithful because that's His character. That's His nature. And He's always going to be working to bring about good, as much good as we'll give Him room for in our lives. That's why we need to turn our hopes to Him. Put our hopes in Him. Put our trust in Him. He's the one that can work in our lives. Israel reaps the fruit of their disobedience to God and their rebellion against Him in wanting to have a king. Ultimately, they're going to have civil war. We see that in 2 Samuel. The result of all this is not going to be rallying around the new king, which it should have been. When Samuel told Saul that he'd been rejected as king, what should have happened? He should have repented of his sin right then and there, and he should have gone to God and said, "Okay, God, what would you have me to do now?" And you know what? Just my opinion, God would have had Saul bring David in and start working with him, teaching him the ways of being king and getting him ready the easier way. But it didn't work that way, did it? Saul rejected that approach. And ultimately, his family paid for it and the nation pays for it. And there's even going to be a civil war because people feel like they have to be loyal to Saul's wishes instead of seeking God's. They continue following Saul's wishes, even though they're sinful, even though Saul is dead. And it results in civil war. But don't you think this whole scene, when the Philistines gathered to come against Israel, would have been totally different if David had been right there? If David had still been Saul's armor bearer? If Saul hadn't tried to kill him, but had said, "You're going to be the next king. I want you close to me. You can stay my armor bearer. We'll fight together." Don't you think this would have been different? Don't you think God would have worked through David? We saw how God worked through David just in the last chapter. He and 400 men conquering a much superior Amalekite army. God worked on his behalf. Don't you think God would have worked in this situation against the Philistines if Saul had only kept David as his right-hand man instead of trying to kill him? Watch out for those attitudes that reject the Lord. And yet, even in all of this, even in the tragedy that we see, the civil war that's going to come, continuing difficulty for David, God's still at work. God's still getting David ready to reign. God's got a plan to bring everything working together for good. And we see in the older days, there was a phrase that would be shouted when the king died. They decided that, and I think it was in France, they had to have an automatic succession policy for when a king died, the next in line, the successor, would be pronounced king immediately, such that in case he were out of town, there wasn't a big vacancy for somebody else to step up and say, "Oh, king's dead, I'm the king now. And if that guy comes back, he's dead meat." So they had this policy. They said, okay, as soon as the king dies, the next in line, the successor, is immediately the king. And you've heard the phrase that they would shout, right? "The king is dead, long live the king." Right? "The old king's dead, long live the new king." God's at work here. The old king is dead, but the new king is right there, and God's going to bring him on the scene. Long live the new king. Why do I bring that up? Because remember, one of the things we've been doing as we've looked at 1 Samuel is we've seen a picture there of the rule of our lives as individuals. We've seen how we begin our lives and we basically rule our own lives the way we think is best. We rule as if we are king over our own lives. God has a better king for us, Himself, through the person of Jesus. Remember, David is the anointed one, the king to come. In Hebrew, the Messiah, in Greek, the Christ. He's a picture of Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the king to come, the one who's been anointed to be the king but is not yet. I think God wants to show us through this, the old king's got to die before the new king can come on the throne. The old king's got to get out of the picture. The old king could just resign, right? But the old king never does. Our old man, our old way of living, the flesh nature within us doesn't resign. It just keeps fighting back, doesn't it? The Lord may give us victory over that fleshly nature, over that sinful nature, but it rises up again the next time it gets a chance. God wants us to take that old nature to the cross. To take it to the cross. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Into his death. And that's so that we may no longer walk in the deeds of the flesh, but we might walk in newness of life. Newness of life. So God wants us to look at our lives and say, I'm under condemnation of sin because I've sinned against God. The judgment for that is death, but Jesus died on the cross for me to pay for my sins. My sins, my old sinful nature, therefore, die with him. And I'm turning away from that once for all to live by the power of the Spirit, the new life that God's called me to live. That's what God wants us to do, so that we turn from ruling our own lives to letting God rule us. Does that make sense? It's like we're not going to be able to do that unless we count that old life dead, crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. That's the life that we live. We turn away from the old. We say, that is good only for crucifixion. It deserves only to die. That old way of life has to be put to death. And we put it to death. We carry our cross daily. We have to continue to do that. And in place of that, we let God rule our lives. We let Jesus be our King. And we walk according to the power of his Spirit. And that's the life that God has for us. That's the new life that God has for us. In the power of his Spirit, walking in victory over those sins. Walking in his strength. Because we don't have the strength to resist temptation. We don't have the strength to overcome trial. But God has that for us. God wants our hearts to be full of him. Shall we turn to him and allow him to rule, to be our King? Once for all, putting the old life aside, turning away from it, and turning to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that your word is good. Lord, even for, despite the ways that I wasn't able to make it clear this morning, yet, Lord, it's clear to you, and you know how to apply it to each of our lives. And Lord, we ask for you to enlighten us and give us an adequate and a full understanding of your ways. Lord, teach us what it means to take up our cross daily and follow you. Teach us what it means to be born of your Spirit. Teach us what it means to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Teach us what it means to be crucified with you and to be raised up with you. Lord, we want to walk in newness of life. We want to walk according to your ways. So, Lord, work that in us such that our lives would be pleasing to you, such that our lives would be all you want them to be. Lord, we thank you that you are good, that you are worthy, and that you are faithful despite the trials that we're going through. Lord, you are faithful. Strengthen us, please. Despite the temptations that we face, Lord, you are faithful. Strengthen us to resist and to flee. Lord, we want you to be able to look on our hearts and see hearts that are wholly yours, hearts that are set apart for you, lives that are obeying you from the heart. Lord, work in us. We can't do this on our own. We need your power at work. We need your light enlightening us. So, Lord, we just come to you and we pray that you'd accomplish all you desire in us. And we thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you'll do. Thank you that you are faithful to bring good even out of that which seems bad to us. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.